assurance was the most important thing for the Westminster Divines. Assurance was the most important thing on the agenda in the 17th century. So sitting contemporaneously with the Westminster Assembly, beginning in 1645 and going on for almost 20 years, was the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent eventually would issue its famous decrees representing a return to a very traditional form of Catholicism as a summit and a conclusion of the Counter-Reformation. So the Reformation had done its thing and had said its things, but Trent was going straight back to the very foundations of Catholicism. And its chief spokesman was Cardinal Bellarmine. And Cardinal Bellarmine made a very famous statement, it's often cited, that the most heretical thing and the most dangerous thing about Protestantism, and by that he meant the Protestantism of the 17th century and the Protestantism of the Westminster Confession, the most dangerous thing about Protestantism was the doctrine of assurance. Of course. That an individual could believe in Jesus and trust the Bible and have an infallible assurance of their salvation. And forget about priests and going to confessions and saying masses and so on. For the Catholics, and it makes absolutely perfect sense for Roman Catholics to see this as an affront to everything that they stood for, because if you believe in a Protestant form of assurance, why would you bother going to the church at all? In other words, assurance was a recipe for lawlessness or antinomianism. So, let me start again and say that the doctrine of assurance is right at the very heart of Reformed theology. It's right at the heart of the protest that Luther was making in 1517. And his 95 theses, which are confused and confusing, and Luther is still on a trajectory. He hasn't arrived yet. It's just the entrance door, and he's bringing all the baggage and confusion of medieval theology. But Luther can see one thing, that assurance is not something that the church gives, and most certainly not something that the church can sell. So again, doctrine of assurance is right at the very heart of Reformed theology. Now, let's look at this chapter. And let me say a second thing. This is one of the most exquisitely worded chapters in the Confession, because behind every phrase lies just a wealth of issues that are being discussed in the background. So let's make a start. And it begins with a statement about false assurance, that it is possible to have a false assurance. Forgive my voice, something is percolating in my throat. I hope it's not what I think it is. Stay away from me. The possibility of false assurance, that you can be assured for the wrong reasons. And so it begins, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So there are two parts to this. One is a negative one and one is a positive one. There is the possibility of false assurance and then there is the possibility of true assurance. So it's possible to have assurance and that assurance be a false one. So the person that says the sinner's prayer and lives the rest of his life like the devil has false assurance. If on the basis of being asked the question, on what basis will they gain an entrance to heaven? They said the sinner's prayer when they were 14, but they lived like the devil for the rest of their lives. That's false assurance. That's easy believism, call it whatever you will, but it's possible to have false assurance. It's all too possible to have false assurance. The person who thinks that through a sacramental ritual and treadmill of obedience, that they can be assured that their good works will accrue sufficiently to gain them entrance into the kingdom of God, has false assurance. The person who walks the aisle and the evangelist at the front says to them and gives them a kind of Protestant absolution, and instead of saying in nomine Patria et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, amen, it says to him some words from 1 John or something that they should never doubt their salvation ever again. These can have false assurance. But, and here's what got Cardinal Bellarmine all bent out of shape, there is the possibility of true assurance. They may be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. Now there's a little dispute, and we won't go into it in any detail, I'll just mention it to you, that Calvin, for example, in the 16th century had said that faith is a certain thing, a sure and certain knowledge. And the Puritans here seem to be saying something a little different, that it's possible to be a Christian and not have assurance. And that's where the chapter will end. And a lot of folk in the 20th century said, you see, the Puritans in the 17th century took Calvinism and the theology of John Calvin, the Reformation, in the wrong direction. Actually, it's apples and oranges. Calvin is talking about one thing, the Puritans are talking about another. Calvin was talking about what faith is, and faith is a certain thing. It's not, faith isn't an uncertain thing. So the possibility of being certainly assured that they're in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So it's possible for an individual to believe the gospel, put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and to have an assurance that when they die, they will go to heaven. That when they die, they will see Jesus. That when they die, they will be with the church triumphant on the other side, with angels and archangels and so on. That is a possibility. That it's not pride on the part of an individual to say, I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm in a right relationship with God. I know that when I die, I will go to heaven. And the basis of which is the gospel. So the first section is just a statement, really, about false assurance and certain or true assurance. But you do have to understand that the statement about true assurance is being made in the face of enormous opposition from Catholicism. Then and now. Section 2. This certainty, and it's the certainty that's just been declared in the previous sentence. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. And now I'm going to tell you why, on what basis can we have an infallible assurance of faith. Not infallible in and of ourselves, not infallible because of something that we do or because of something that we experience, but objectively infallible. And it's going to give you the reasons. And it's going to give you three reasons. Reason number one is the divine truth of the promises of salvation. How can I have an infallible assurance of my salvation? Because the promises of God do not lie. He that believes shall be saved. Whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's an infallible promise. It's not a promise based upon some logic of reasoning, using some Aristotelian principles and arriving at something that looks and feels and sounds somewhat sure. No, this is infallible because God's word is infallible, because God's promises are infallible. But your assurance of your salvation is based upon a promise that God has made, a God who cannot lie. Well, that's good. That's the first reason. So the promise of God, the objective promise of God. It's not in me. It's not something subjective. This is something objective. The promise, the word of God written in Scripture. Two, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. Well, now, that introduces something of a conundrum, right? Because we've gone suddenly from objective to subjective. Kind of subjective. It's objective in the sense that they're outward manifestations of actions on our part. But the confession is talking about things that you do, responses that you make. If you love me, keep my commandments. The kinds of things that John says over and over in his first epistle, that you, the basis upon which that you may be assured of your salvation is that you love the brothers. You love the people of God. So behind this lies something of a dependence on a way of thinking, a way of reasoning, called syllogistic reasoning. So in the late 16th century, early 17th century, there was a revival, partly led by the Renaissance, and a return to Aristotle and so on, and that manner of thinking, that conclusions are based upon certain premises. And you can have a premise, followed by a major premise, followed by a minor premise that leads to a conclusion. And it's a form of reasoning. And so the reasoning would, the syllogism would go something like this, that true Christians manifest their faith by good works. I manifest good works in that I love the Bible, I love church, I love my brothers. I don't do it perfectly, but there's fruit of the Spirit, there's evidence. Therefore, the conclusion, I am a Christian. There's a major premise, a minor premise, there's a conclusion. That's called syllogistic reasoning. And that lies behind a little of what's being said here. So what is being said? And two, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. To whom are the promises of God made? They're made to sinners. Yes, I'm a sinner. But they're made to sinners who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith manifests itself in good works, in a changed life. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do you love the brothers? Do you love the Word of God? Do you love church? Do you love spending time in prayer? How do I know that I've been born again? How do I know that I'm a child of God? And there are fruits of the Spirit. We ask ourselves, what is my attitude to sin? Well, I have a new attitude to sin. I have a changed attitude to sin. I want and desire to repent of my sin. I want and desire to mortify my sin. I don't do it perfectly. I don't do it every day on the same level. But that's the goal, that's the bent, that's the direction in which I'm going. I manifest the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. You can see something of the problem, though, right? You can see if my assurance is based upon my evidential marks of God's work within me, how much evidential marks, to what extent do these evidences of saving faith need to manifest themselves before I can have assurance? Hence the problem that assurance is always a struggle. There's an infallible assurance objectively out there based upon the promises of God, but that infallible assurance suddenly becomes fallible. It becomes a little uncertain now because it also depends on responses that I make to grace in my heart. We're going to come back to that because it's just making a statement, but it's going to unpack that in a second. But that's number two. And then thirdly, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. And it's picking up a lot of language, and it's picking up in particular language in Ephesians 1:13, where Paul speaks about the sealing of the Spirit. And there is no exegesis here, there's no exposition here, because the ones who framed this sentence were divided among themselves as to exactly what that meant. Are we talking about the witness, the objective witness of the Spirit with our spirits? Or are we talking about the subjective witness of our spirits to the Holy Spirit? And the Puritans, the framers of the Westminster Divine, were on two different sides. And there were particular ones who were very much on the subjective side. And Richard Sibbes and Thomas Goodwin were among them who believed that. And the sealing of the Spirit. There were some Puritans who felt that the sealing of the Spirit was a particular work of the Holy Spirit that the Spirit does after we are saved. We are saved, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years later, we experience the sealing of the Spirit, and along with that sealing would come assurance. And there were others, equally insistent. John Owen, for example, wasn't on the assembly, but John Owen was on the other side of this. He began on one side and ended up on the other side, and said, no, that the seal of the Spirit is the Spirit. The Spirit is the seal. The presence of the Spirit within us is the guarantee, the down payment, the spragus in Greek. He is the arabone in Greek. He is that seal of the Spirit. Right? But there's no exposition here because the writers were on different sides. So all it does is quote scripture. So let me do the exposition from my point of view. And we were here just recently in Galatians 3 and 4. And Romans 8. on Sunday mornings. We've just been here, the witness of the Spirit with our spirits. So that there is a testimony of the Holy Spirit with our spirits, and it's His testimony. He Himself is the testimony to our spirits that we are the children of God, and enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. And the verb cry is a verb, an emotional verb, that in our worst state, when we feel at our wit's end, we cry out, Abba, Father. And that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Who is it that enables you in your darkest moments to turn to God and to cry to Him as a child might? The Holy Spirit. So there are three parts then to this argument as to how it is that we can experience assurance. One is the objective promise of God. Two is the fruits of the Spirit that we manifest in response to the overtures and grace of God. And the third is the witness of the Holy Spirit. So three. This infallible assurance, and I have a notion that the writers are deliberately using the word infallible somewhat to prod those Roman Catholics who believe that assurance is not possible. Right? Because if the basis upon which that you get into heaven or just into purgatory for that matter is the performance of a treadmill performance of sacraments, you cannot have assurance. Even when you die, you still need absolution. So this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. Again, people have made hay out of this and written PhDs and books and so on. It's kind of got tired now in 2017, but when I went to seminary, it was a big deal, and there were lots of PhDs written and so on, saying that the Puritans were on one side and Calvin was on the other, because Calvin defined faith as a sure and certain thing. And now this is saying this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. And what the confession is talking about is not that faith is uncertain, which is what Calvin was saying, that faith is certain, but what the confession is saying is that the experience of faith is often not certain. That believers do experience the loss of assurance. That you can be a true believer and not have full assurance, and you can be a true believer and not have any assurance at all. So let's back off for a second from the confession and let's ask ourselves, why is this such a big deal? I have a notion that if the Westminster Confession was being written today in 2017, the chapter on assurance just wouldn't look as nuanced as this. Because frankly, I don't meet people. Now you're going to come to me and say, you know, tons of people, and that's fine. But I don't meet a lot of people who are struggling with assurance. They're struggling with sin, but they're not actually struggling with assurance that they're going to go to hell. They know that they're believers, they're just not good believers, if I can put it that way. It's a terrible way to put it, but I think in the 17th century there were a lot of Christians who actually struggled with the very notion of assurance itself. Now why is that? Why the difference? If you're in an environment where there's an enormous amount of preaching, say, of the law, expounding the Ten Commandments and expounding the marks of saving faith in a very detailed and nuanced way, I think that you'd end up with folk who suddenly are not assured of their faith. There's a way of preaching on 1 John that you can end up with people who are not assured of their faith anymore. And I think that's why this chapter is the length it is, that there was such an emphasis in the 17th century on law and gospel. Law and gospel. That some of the preaching on law and some of the exposition on law meant that there was a degree of uncertainty about assurance. Now, for that matter, it obviously, I think, existed in the early church too. So that you have 1 John dealing with the issue of assurance, which means that the first century church too struggled with assurance. So this third section is talking about the experience of assurance. It's not saying that the possibility of assurance is uncertain. The possibility of assurance is absolutely infallible. Not least because it's based upon the promises of God and the witness of the Holy Spirit, both of which are objective. But the experience of assurance is difficult for this reason. A true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. If you suddenly suggest that in order to be a Christian, and a true Christian, a born-again Christian, a spirit-indwelt Christian, there has to be some evidence, objective evidence. The seed has germinated and it has begun to grow and it's producing fruit. So what is the fruit? And where is it? And quantify it. Is that measuring it? Is that demonstrating it? Then all of a sudden, you're not going to be as sure, right? And different people are going, because of different issues and temperaments and backgrounds and so on, are going to struggle with assurance. And some are going to be true believers and they're born again, but they're still struggling with whether or not they have assurance. And others seem to have assurance immediately. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. So how do you get assurance? And the divines are saying, you don't need an extraordinary act of God or of the Holy Spirit or a baptism of the Spirit or a dream or a vision or a voice of God or you see Jesus in the night sky or something of that nature through the use of ordinary means. And what are the ordinary means? And the ordinary means are reading the Bible, talking to other Christians, going to church, listening to sermons, asking advice, asking a pastor or a friend or a mentor to talk to you and pray with you and walk you through the Bible. And through those ordinary means, you come to an assurance of faith. Now, behind this lies the fact that it's not cookie cutter, is it? And it's not cookie cutter because of a whole variety of things that some people struggle with assurance because of their temperament. You know, their personality and temperament lends itself to doubt. The cup is half empty. I mean, I can see marks of saving grace in you, but you don't see it yourself because you tend to measure it on a different scale, and it doesn't measure up. And the cup, instead of being full and overflowing, is only half full, and it seems to be shrinking from your perspective. And then it depends on what you're listening to. Because if you're listening to sermon after sermon after sermon on the demands of the law, week after week, if you've been in Exodus 20 for, this is the 415th sermon of exposition on the Ten Commandments, or you've been in 1 John for 3 years, I'm not surprised you're struggling with assurance. So there are a whole lots of reasons why different Christians struggle with assurance. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, quoting again from Scripture, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. And notice the balance here. Let's talk about duty. Right, there are responses to grace. There is obedience, and now, if you love me, keep my commandments. But there's also joy and thankfulness and cheerfulness. Sunday sermon. Whatever happened to your joy? The proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Oh, who's saying that assurance inclines you to looseness? The Catholic Church. Trent was saying that. Cardinal Bellarmine was saying that. Right? So there's a lot here. On the one hand, they're talking about easy believism. Right? And there were forms of easy believism in the 17th century, and then they look a little different to the forms of it in our century, but there were forms of it. But there's also the monolithic Roman Catholic Church and the pronouncements of Trent, which would be made sometime in the future of this particular statement. So section 3 is on the possibility then of true assurance. And then section 4 is just sweet. It's pastoral. You know, these are not just a bunch of theologians meeting in some ivory tower in the Jerusalem chamber, pontificating about esoteric matters. They're also pastors dealing with the souls of men and women, and their own souls for that matter. So true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. I don't know whether you've ever been in a phase of your life where you lost assurance. And it may have been psychosomatically induced. It may have been a period of depression. It may have been severe acts of providence. It may have been neglect and abandonment on your part. And you've quit praying, and you've quit reading the scriptures, and you don't have a devotional time, and all of a sudden religion has become a duty. Well, if religion has become a duty, it's not surprising that you're struggling with assurance then. Right, so you're only assured when you can see and evidence those duties. And there are good days, and then there are just really bad days, and you're going through the, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. So there are diverse ways, all kinds of ways, internally, externally. You can be a member of a church where suddenly the preaching is predominantly legal. And all of a sudden, you're not sure you're a Christian anymore, because the demands now are so high. The bar has been raised so many notches now, and you're always looking up to it, and you think, I'm not sure I'm a Christian anymore. Or you may be guilty of some secret sin, and unconfessed sin, and it has taken over your life, and you're living a dual life, and almost like a split personality. And there's one sort of external thing, but then there's when the lights go dark and it gets night and you turn into Jekyll and Hyde. Am I mixing? I'm mixing my metaphors terribly, but you get what I mean. So there's a whole variety of reasons, pastoral reasons, why people lose their assurance. So it's not a cookie cutter thing. But notice, true believers, it's not talking here about hypocrites. That's where it started. It's possible to have assurance and not be a Christian. But it's also possible to be a Christian and to be born again and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and suddenly I just lost my assurance. Well, that's good to know. That's a sweet truth, if that's where you are, that you're not alone. As by, and now it's going to expand on this, as by negligence in persevering of it. So assurance isn't just something that just comes to us. You know, we just stand still and close our eyes and I'm assured. Assurance involves you and me. It involves our commitment. It involves our response to the grace of God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Mortify the deeds of the flesh in order that you might live. That if you're not mortifying the deeds of the flesh, you're going to die. It's a pathway, a trajectory that's going to lead to death. And so it involves here a balance both of what God promises and what God promises through certain means. But it's not something that takes place over our heads. By falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. So, grieve not the Holy Spirit. So, if you are caught in sin, and a besetting sin, and you can grieve the Holy Spirit, and he can depart from you. And I'm not saying that you can be a Christian one day and then a non-Christian the next day, no, but the experience of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit can disappear. Like when our parents used to send us upstairs to the bedroom without supper. I still remember it. When your stomach was rumbling, and you just longed for that call saying, okay, you can come down now. And you'd hug your mother and cry and say, I'm sorry, never do it again, ever. And you did it again. By some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Like Job. Job lost assurance. Like the person in Ethan? The person in Psalm 88. Ralph, what was his name? The Ezraite. Nathan? Psalm 88. That ends with those words, at least in one translation, ends with those words, darkness is my only friend. That's pretty dark. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed, a John word, that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So these are pastoral words of the possibility of assurance and reasons why some Christians have full assurance and some Christians struggle with assurance, and why even the best of Christians and the maturest of Christians perhaps in a season of their life can experience trouble and difficulty with assurance. And all of which can be a growing experience. Well, I'm sure a ton of questions, but our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the possibility of assurance, of infallible assurance, that the one who believes in Jesus only, that says nothing in my hands I bring, may know without a shadow of a doubt that they are forgiven, that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. We pray for the evidence of saving grace within our hearts and how to measure that and how to do so in a way that doesn't promote presumption on our part and yet doesn't produce on our part a sense that we earn and merit your favor and love by producing it. We ask, Lord, for those perhaps among us who happen to be in dark places just now for whatever reason, and pray that by your continuing promise and support and commitment and operation of the Spirit, witness with their spirits as they cry, perhaps in despair, and yet they cry to you, and still in their darkness and sometimes anger, they still come to you because they cannot escape you and you cannot abandon them. And so bless us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.